What is the old life? Turn to Genesis chapter 5 and verse number 3. If we're going to know what the new life is, well, first of all, we have to know what the old life is. Genesis chapter 5 and verse number 3. The scripture here says, "And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth." I made a point out of that in the message this morning. And the reason for its importance is this. We'll remember that when God created Adam, He created Adam in whose image? In His own image. Man was originally created in the image of God, but now we find out that the first person born by natural generation from Adam wasn't made in the image of God. He was made in the image of Adam. That's very important. And he was not made in the image of Adam before Adam sinned, or he'd have been made in the image of God as Adam was made in the image of God. But a terrible event has transpired. The fall of man in the Garden of Eden. This Adam that we're looking at in chapter 5 and verse number 1 is not the same Adam that we met in the Garden of Eden. This Adam is fallen. He's a sinner, and he stands condemned before God. And all that comes out of Adam now is in the image of Adam and possesses the life of Adam. What happened in the Garden of Eden? Most Christians know this. This is primary department stuff. Adam's life came from God. He had the life of God, and when Adam died, he was separated from God. He died spiritually. He was separated spiritually from God, and God was the life source. So Adam was like a light bulb. When it's screwed in the socket, it lights up. But you take it out of the socket and it goes out. Why? Because it's disconnected from its power source. And it might as well be an anvil instead of a light bulb. Might not even be an anvil, because an anvil has some use. But a light bulb disconnected from its power source has no use whatsoever. Superfluous. And it's the same thing with mankind. Adam was disconnected from the source of life, which was God's life. And so now Adam enters into another kind of life, the soulish, fleshly life. And we had a series in recent times concerning the doctrine of sanctification. We spent quite some time at it. If we'll remember that, we know that Adam, after he fell, was composed of a synthesis of the following kinds of life. First of all, spiritual life. Oh, Adam had spiritual life? Oh, yeah. Even after he fell? Mm-hmm. You see, Adam's soul wasn't annihilated. It was just disconnected from its life source so that it could not perform its intended function, but it was still there. You can unscrew a light bulb out of the socket. It no longer can perform its intended function, but if you're up walking around in the dark and you step on that puppy, you're going to know something happened. Don't step on a compact fluorescent. You'll have to call the hazmat unit. If you're going to experiment with this, make sure it's an incandescent bulb. Better yet, just take my word for it. Adam still has a spirit, but it cannot perform its intended function, and its function was communion with God. That is the vital connection to God's life. It's broken. How do we know Adam still had a spirit? Well, because people practice spiritism. How do you think that spiritual mediums communicate? This is the new age. If you think that they're not really talking to evil spirits, and you think it's all hocus pocus, you're mistaken. It can be used for the wrong thing, but it can't be used for the right thing because the connection was severed on God's side and there's nothing that man can do to reestablish the connection. So fallen Adam now has a kind of life, but it's not the same kind of life that he had before. His spirit now is non-functional, still existent. He still has the life of the body. Adam is still up. He's ambulatory. He's walking around. He's talking. He eats. He does all the things that my dog does. No, I'm not slamming Adam. I do all the things that my dog does. I wish it would stop there. My dog's never stolen anything. He's never cursed God. He preens himself in some unseemly ways. But people that have dogs, they know that that's part of having a dog. We have a form of animal life. We eat, we breathe, we reproduce ourselves, and we have a craving to do all of those things. By the way, those things can be misused. Eating can be turned into gluttony. My dog's not a glutton. Neither is he an adulterer. But people are. There must be a part that we're missing here. Oh, the soul. That's it. Man also has a soulish life. The soul is the place where moral decisions are made. It's the seat of the intellect and the will. My dog knows he's hungry without thinking about it too much. I know he does think about it. Because when he comes in at night just before bedtime, he always looks at me because he knows that's time for a little piece of his dog bacon. So I know he can think, at least on an elementary level. But you see, somebody with a fallen soul can figure out how to use an AK-47 to take the bacon from his neighbor. Man has a soulish life, and it's fallen. It's a different kind of life than God's life. Am I making the case here so that we understand that the kind of life that the natural man has, the unsaved man, is entirely different than what Adam had in the Garden of Eden? Adam had God's life, and his soul was subject to his spirit, which was subject to God his Father. Oh, things are so much different after the fall. The scripture says, and we won't go there tonight for the sake of time, but in Ephesians chapter 2, we're told that the old man who thinks he has life is in fact dead in trespass and sin. And since we covered it this morning in the message, I'll not go there and spend very much time tonight, but you know, people are up wandering around professing that they live. But it's illusory. They don't have eternal life. Every time we pass a graveyard, that's proven, at least to my satisfaction. The kind of life that the people in that graveyard had, obviously, wasn't eternal life. Because they're in the grave, and God still lives. Christ lives. There's a difference in the kind of life. Now let's go to Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. You can't recognize the new until you understand something about the old. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. I know most of us could quote it. Hope everybody can quote it. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through, or better, in Jesus Christ, our Lord. The wages of sin is death. Sin always pays its wage. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Bear with me just a moment as I take a couple things which I think are necessary because not all of us were here this morning. The kind of life that the natural man has isn't really life at all. It's separation from God. We're born in separation from God. We didn't have to do anything. We inherited that from Adam. And I quoted a scripture this morning from the book of Romans. By one man sin came into the world, Adam, and death by sin. He disobeyed God. God carried out the sentence exactly as he said he would. In the day that you eat of it, in the day that you rebel against me, you'll surely die. He did. For by one man sin came into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And there's two senses in which all have sinned. They inherited from Adam. They got Adam's life. But that life wasn't life at all. It was death. Because Seth, the first son of Adam, was born separated from God. See, that's what that thing about Cain and Abel was all about. Man could approach God, but only through the blood of a sacrifice. But that did not restore to him eternal life. God's life. And so, resurrection life has to have Christ as its source. We're talking about eternal life in verse number 23. The gift of God is not temporal life, but it's eternal life, and it's not through Jesus Christ, it's in Jesus Christ. So what happens? Somehow, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that connection that was broken when Adam sinned can be restored, and a human being, a son of Adam or a daughter of Eve, even though he was born in sin, and as soon as he's old enough to make a moral judgment concerning right and wrong, he commits personal sin himself and stands condemned, yet there is a way, due to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that the connection to the life of God can be reestablished. But that connection depends on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not the crucifixion. The crucifixion only took the sin out of the way, but it didn't impart new life. It's the resurrection that imparts new life, and that's why we worship on Sunday, and that's why we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. New life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now let's see if we can get hold of another concept, building upon where we've already been. Turn to Romans chapter 6. You may not even have to turn. Romans chapter 6 and verse number 1. Romans chapter 6 and verse number 1. Now, we pick up in the first verse here, actually, dealing with something that comes in chapter 5. But what comes in chapter 5 is a proposition that is made, and it's a valid proposition. Now, we being Baptists, we would be too holy and sanctified to admit that we've ever had this thought. But the question was asked by Paul, by the early Christians who didn't know any better because there weren't any Baptists around then to enlighten them. But they tried to say, you know, if the grace of God extends to the farthest extent of our sin, the idea just occurred to me that we ought to sin up a storm so that the grace of God could abound. Man, wouldn't that give glory to God when we could walk around and say, look at me, I am such a wretch that the grace of God is able to pick me up out of the place where I'm in. Think how easy it would be for you. And besides, this is fun. Now, we'd be too pious to think that thought. But Paul is going to answer that thought. Should we continue to live in sin so that the grace of God will be even bigger than it might have been? And so he picks it up in chapter 6 and verse number 1. What shall we say then? Say to what I just phrased as a proposition. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now here is a secret that you have got to know, and it ought not to be a secret. And it wasn't a secret during the Philadelphian age, but in this Laodicean age, it seems to be a secret once again. Verse number 2. Starts with God forbid. In the Greek, the word God isn't there, neither is forbid. But the expression is, perish the thought. Don't even go there in modern parlance. Why not? How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, let this sink in. How are we that are dead to sin, live any longer therein. Dead to sin. Now, since that word dead means separated, the Apostle Paul is saying, and he, by the way, he's writing to Christians now, people that are born again. This isn't for the natural man. This is for the regenerate man, for the saved man. What he's saying is, shall we that are dead to sin? And since death means separation, that means somehow Paul is saying, y'all are separated from sin. Well, if you're separated from sin, wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? Then you're not under the condemnation of sin anymore. I kind of like where this is going. How about you? And he's not stating it as a possibly. He's saying, how shall we that are dead to sin? Fact. If you're saved, you're dead to sin. Separated from it. Adam was separated from God, separated from his life source. Separated from Christ or God unto his sin. And somehow, because of the resurrection of Christ, it's possible that through the new birth, we are separated from our sin, but alive unto God. I like that. Let's go on. But before we do, verse number 2 again, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Sin up a storm? I don't think so. You're separated from that. Verse number 3, know ye not. Know ye not. Don't you know this? Paul is phrasing this like, you should know this. I've been over all this before. But you must have forgotten, so I'll put it down in print. These are the words of the Holy Spirit. And my word's going to last forever. Somebody else might need this. Maybe 2,000 years from now. Because they'll be Baptists then. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. The great, great argument is whether or not Romans chapter 6 baptism is about water baptism or spirit baptism. Never heard that? It entirely misses the point. It isn't about either one necessarily. The word baptize is used in the scriptures in a number of different ways. It literally means to immerse or to dip. That's the literal meaning of the word, but it can be used figuratively. It can be used, as it's used here, in the sense of identification. If you're dipped in something, you're pretty well identified in it. That's what it means here. And Paul is reminding Christians, don't you know that as many of us as were identified with Christ by faith were identified into his eternal life? No, that's not a misprint. Into his death. But I thought that Christ was going to make us alive. All one step at a time. One step at a time. You know, the Bible is full of paradox. The way up in the scripture is down. The way of life is life comes out of death. Kind of hard to get a hold of. But it's the truth. Verse number 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. Now, primary department Christians know, and they could say it upon command, oh yeah, when Jesus Christ went to the cross, I went there with Him. But they don't understand what that means. Do we want to go around saying things that we don't understand? That's not good. Why do you suppose the Mormons managed to pick off so many Baptists? Because they know the right things to say, but they don't know why they're saying them. Why do you believe that? Well, because that's what the preacher believes. Why does the preacher believe that? Well, because that's what the seminary that he went to taught him. You think that's going to help you when somebody comes with a question? Or you enter into one of life's great troubles when you have to know this for yourself? You can't count on somebody else's faith. You've got to have hold of this yourself. You need to understand that you, if you're born again, have an entirely new life source that didn't come from Adam. It comes from Christ Himself, and it's an entirely new kind of life. It's not like the life that you've known so long in the flesh. And if you keep looking for it in that realm, and that's the mistake the charismatics make. They're looking for a man after the flesh, thinking fleshly thoughts that's endued with some kind of power that allows him to do all the miraculous sorts of things. They're looking in the wrong place. Resurrection life is not a new and improved version of the flesh life. It's a life of an entirely new and unprecedented kind. Look at verse number 4. Therefore, we are buried with Him by identification with Him by faith into His death. Colon. You know, if the verse ended there, wouldn't it have been true that if we have faith and salvation in this life only, we're of all men most miserable? The crucifixion is necessary. The shed blood is necessary to receive the forgiveness of sins and justification from the condemnation. But that just leaves us as forgiven sinners. The people that run around with the bumper sticker that says, I'm not perfect, just forgiven. Well, they're not full gospel. They might go to the Four Square Church, but they don't have the full gospel. They're just forgiven sinners. What about the new life? Oh, that's tied up with the resurrection of Christ, don't you see? You're only halfway through the process of salvation when you get to that colon. And by the way, praise God for the reformers that brought back the idea that justification comes by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Thank God for Martin Luther and all the rest of the reformers that preached the necessity of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. But the problem with the reformers is that's where they stopped. They treat the resurrection as almost an ancillary event. I want to be more than a forgiven sinner. I want to live forever in my Father's house. I want to have a new kind of life because I'm a little tired of this old one. And the resurrection gives us a new and completely unprecedented kind of life that the reformers didn't understand. That's why the Reformation Church ended up dead. They got us to justification. But they didn't dig out the new truths of the new life in Christ Jesus. Verse number 4. Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death. So far, so good. Forgiven sinners. that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Newness of life. Now that might not sink in here, reading it out of the King James, so I want to do something like read it out of the Weymouth translation. Now listen closely. Well then, we by our baptism were buried with him in death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from among the dead by the Father's glorious power, we also should live an entirely new life. The King James missed the translation of a word, and I'll get to that later on. The King James has a lot of trouble in the Pauline epistles. I'm convinced because the King James translators didn't really understand this. You got to remember the translation was made in Protestant days. It was made in the days of Sardis, not in the days of Philadelphia. Nonetheless, we need to understand that this verse tells us, well, let me read it again. Well then, we by our baptism were buried with him in death in order that, just as Christ was raised from among the dead by the Father's glorious power, we also should live an entirely new life. Now look at verse number 4 in the King James. See that word newness there? That word newness in the Greek is kainos. And it means of a new kind, unprecedented. Now sometimes we get the idea that new means a change in the nature of an improvement. Let me say it that way. So when we go to the store and we see on the front of the laundry detergent box, the new Tide. And we take it home and we pour it in the washing machine and we say, this is a lot like the old Tide, but it does work better. It's an improvement of what was already there. It's not an entirely new kind of product. You know, that's what Protestantism does. It takes a person as far as the death and burial of Jesus Christ. The shed blood on the cross forgives us of our sins, but then it lapses back into the law and says, now you need to take the law and improve the old. That's what religion is. That's the religious system, and this is where the reformers failed because they didn't key in on the fact that if you're born again, you have an entirely new kind of life that's unprecedented. Not the life of Adam, but the life of the Father, Jehovah, God Himself. And two things couldn't be more different. That's what we need to understand. We need to understand that when we were born again, our history in the first Adam was terminated, cut off. And our history in the last Adam was begun at that point and will continue for all eternity. And the life that we had before conversion was the life that Adam had, which wasn't life at all. He was abiding in death and in the tombs. But the life that we have when we trusted Christ is resurrection life. That's important. If we look for the new life by thinking it's just a reformation of the old life, we're going to miss the whole significance of the resurrection. And we're going to miss our blessed hope. Why would we look for the soon appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, if we thought we hadn't lived up as Christians to what we ought to? We haven't quite kept the rules. We wouldn't be looking for him, would we? But if we understand that we have resurrection life and we don't even live over there anymore, the law has absolutely no relationship with us. The law has its relationship to the old Adam life. It has no relationship to the risen life of Christ. Now we can look for him. Now we can look for that blessed hope. Oh, what a change in attitude that would make in our lives. And I'm going to take a few more minutes. Does anybody here really have to go someplace? Is it okay if I run over a few minutes? Because I want to bring one more point because it came up in questions and answers tonight. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I don't want to stop before I bring this thought to you. I think a lot of Christians are confused by this very thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'll start reading in verse number 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Boy, that sounds like Romans chapter 6, doesn't it? Verse number 15, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, the old life, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Here's the connection of the resurrection with the new life. Verse number 16. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. That sounds a little convoluted, doesn't it? What is actually Paul saying here? Paul is saying that he knew who Jesus Christ was in his earthly ministry. I don't think he showed up at the Sermon on the Mount taking notes to improve his spiritual life. He probably showed up at the Sermon on the Mount taking notes to turn in to the Sanhedrin. Remember the days when Paul was the enemy of Christ? The persecutor of the church? He knew Jesus Christ after the flesh, and even if he'd never met him personally, because of all the word-of-mouth information that he would have received, it would have been the same thing. Everybody was talking about Jesus. Everybody talked about the miracles of Jesus. So why is Paul saying, I knew him after the flesh, but I don't know him that way anymore, and neither does anybody else? Don't you know that when Jesus Christ was incarnate in the flesh, he joined the human race? Now, he was without sin, but he became a real, actual human being who received his life force from Adam through his mother, not through his father. So he avoided the taint of sin, but he became a real, actual human being. He's not a phantasmagoria. He's not an angel that took on a theophany that looked like a man, but it really wasn't a man. He became, in fact, a real human being with a mortal life. Key in on that thought, mortal life. How do I know he had a mortal life? Because he died on the cross. When he became incarnate, he had the same kind of life that we do, but without the sin factor. He could die. The Gnostics ask to this day, if he's God, how could he die? It's not possible that God could die. They don't understand this, do they? They're not even into the Baptist primary department yet. But we still have a question about it. We read the Synoptic Gospels, which has to do with the life that Christ lived in his mortal life, and think we understand him by looking at that. Listen, he had disciples that had followed him closely and faithfully. In fact, John, his closest friend on the face of the earth, they were with him in the Mount of Transfiguration and they saw a Christ that they didn't even recognize. They saw him in his true pre-incarnate glory. Not the mortal Christ that they'd been running around with for 3 years, but who he really was. And most of them had nothing to say, but Peter couldn't resist it. Peter was a lot like me. When he had nothing to say, he still said something anyway. And the Father told him to hush. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, the one that you're seeing now. But when he died on the cross of Calvary and rose from the tomb, he wasn't mortal anymore. And even though he possessed immortality, in a sense, when he was incarnate in the flesh, that isn't the way that the world related to him. He was somebody that walked around and he did miracles and he did good here and there, and that's what Jesus is all about. No, that's not what Jesus is all about. What Jesus is all about is what the disciples saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's the real Christ. And that's who he was when he came up out of the tomb. He wasn't mortal anymore. The days of his flesh were past. And if you're a Christian, I would advise you to spend most of your time studying him after he rose from the dead. Because he's not in the flesh anymore, and he never will be. Am I saying don't read the Synoptic Gospels? I'm not saying that at all. But if you want to know what new life is, you've got to look at the resurrected Christ. Not at the one that you saw in the Synoptic Gospels. And you know, a lot of people would key in on the fact, well, yeah, I know he had a new kind of light because he could walk through walls. He could just appear someplace and then disappear. He seemed to defy the laws of physics. He didn't defy them. He's the creator of the laws of physics. He's in perfect control of them. A new kind of life. Resurrection life. How would you recognize it? Well, it's time for the Lord's table. That's the trouble with making more than half a page of notes. There's more where this came from. But for now, let's bite this and chew on it and go to the Lord's table. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we pray that as we've just celebrated your resurrection from the dead, Lord, that it not just be a religious exercise, something that we do every year because we're supposed to, or just stand in wonder of the fact that you were dead and you came back to life without thinking about it any further than that. But Lord, we need to understand that if we're born again, we're tied together with you, that our life is in you. And that even though we died with you on the cross and were laid in the tomb, Lord, we didn't stay there, but we rose again with you. And we have an entirely new kind of life. And Lord, we ought to think about that life and pursue your word as it teaches us about that life, because that's the one that lasts forever. Lord, the life that we have as a carnal human being will soon enough pass, but that which you've done for us is permanent. Lord, help us to dwell on the eternal and set aside the temporal. And as we come to the table, let us once again be reminded of what it cost to give us this new life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.